Now, we're studying the Psalms this summer, and here we are up to number 34, and it's a psalm, as mentioned earlier, written by David, and as it says in the superscript, it's a time when he was delivered from a death sentence. He was banished out. He was banished out by Saul. You remember Saul was the king, and he was after him, and Saul was vicious, and he had gone crazy, Saul had, and you remember David was playing the harp and trying to soothe Saul, and Saul would be soothed, and David fought Goliath, and you remember in the fighting of Goliath, he delivered, really, Israel that way, as Goliath was a representative, a warrior representative of the Philistines, and David delivers the nation. And then in other battles, it is said of David that he has, or of Saul, that he has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so Saul was jealous, was angry. He hated David. He was after David. He wanted him to be killed. And so David is now fleeing, and he's a renegade. And he comes to Achish, and he pretended to be crazy. And the superscript there says that he feigned madness before Abimelech. Abimelech is a title of the king. It's like Caesar, it's like Pharaoh. And he comes to Achish here, and I mean, where could he go in Israel? Really, the only country he could renegade in would be the Philistine country. And so he comes to this king, and he pretends to be crazy, and Achish just sends David and his men away. He lets them go. He says, essentially, we have enough crazy people in our town, right? Why do we need all this? Get rid of them. Get them out of here. And so David writes this psalm of what God did in delivering him from certain death. And on the one hand, he had Saul chasing after him. And on the other hand, he knew that the Philistines quite possibly might remember him, right? And in fact, he had picked up Goliath's the sword that he slew, that he got from Goliath, Goliath's sword, he picked up from there when he was in Nob, from the priest that was there, Ahimelech. And so he would have certainly recognized him in some way. And so the Lord delivered him. It's a psalm about deliverance. And we talked about how that word is such an important word to us, isn't it? Deliverance. Christianity is built on that word. God is a delivering God. Always rescuing, right? I mean, this is history. This is biblical history. I mean, he delivered Noah and his sons and their wives from worldwide destruction. He delivered Lot and his daughters from the fatal fires from heaven that blew up Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered Gideon and Israel with just 300 men against an enemy of thousands, right? He delivered Jeremiah out of a muddy well where he was left for certain death by an unlikely person, this Ethiopian eunuch who somehow took compassion. Why him? Because the Lord moved upon his heart. God is a delivering God. No wonder by the time you get to the New Testament, you see those writing in the New Testament using that same imagery to describe our spiritual deliverance from spiritual death. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, for example, remember this? We had the sentence of death on us. And by that he meant, in other words, the Jews wanted us to die. Everywhere we went, they followed us, they chased after us, and they wanted us to die. But the Lord was using this to teach us not to trust in ourselves, Paul says. Watch this. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Now what's he talking about? What hope is he talking about here? He's talking about the hope of eternal life where we taste and see and know God through Jesus Christ. He is saying, though this physical deliverance might give us extra days and extra years. There is a spiritual deliverance that we have our hope in and that we have a future in. And that's what fuels our ministry today and now. Amen? He ties the physical deliverance with the spiritual deliverance. Now, what have we believers been delivered from? Well, you can start with hell. I mean, that's a big thing to start with, right? That's an important thing to be delivered from. How about the wrath of God? That judgment against us, condemnation, right? Our sin, the world, the devil, from the danger and harm of those three enemies of Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? And that's why Paul could write in Galatians 1:4, Jesus who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. We've been delivered. This is good news. This is good news. And like I said last week, we really should use this word when talking about our salvation. I mean, don't you think that would really get to the cut to the chase there by asking a person, when did you get delivered? When did that happen? How did it happen? How did the Lord deliver you? Right? I think we sometimes, it's good, I think, to really get clarified on terminology. Sometimes we say things like, you know, well, I accepted Christ, or I, you know, received him and that. And then there's nothing wrong with those terms. But we can get even, I think, more clear when we use terms like deliverance. When were we delivered? When did that happen? How did that happen? A deliverance ministry is a gospel ministry. You know, there's another foe that we've been delivered from. Hebrews 2:14, that through death Christ might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, watch this, it might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What's the slavery that we had to be delivered from? He said, well, fear. No. He said, oh, okay, well then death. No. Watch what this verse is saying, is that the fear of death was the instrument the devil used to reinforce that we are in a type of slavery. A type of slavery. Listen, that slavery is the same slavery as Romans 6. Sin is a slavery. And it is that which is connected to the fear. That's where the fear comes from, the fear of death. Look, if sin was no issue, then people would have absolutely no fear to die, because if heaven, work the logic here, if heaven is better than earth, then death would be better than what? Life, right? If that's better, Paul said it in Philippians 1. He said, I'd rather go there. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look, I don't even know which one I want to choose. As though it's a choice. John 8, Jesus told them, so the real slavery is sin. Romans 6, it's sin. And that's what he was saying there in Hebrews 2 was getting at. The devil uses that instrument of, the instrument of, you know, called fear, the fear of death. In John 8, Jesus told them that the truth will make you free. Remember that? Free from what? Verse 34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. There's the bondage. And you remember how much they struggled with Jesus saying that. I mean, they didn't think they were enslaved. They didn't see the need for deliverance. They didn't see that they were in danger. And just as many today, all believers do not see their need of deliverance. Because they're fine. They feel they're okay. Life's great. Maybe it has its bumps and bruises. Everybody struggles. It's called called life. But overall, we're fine. And the Lord says, no, you need to be delivered. Here's the point. To be set free from sin is to be set free from fear, from the fear of death. Death is the weapon of sin. But what happens if death doesn't have any hold on a person anymore? You know what happens? Then it ceases to be an effective weapon, right? So when Christ died on the cross, he stripped away the effect of sin on us so that there can be a different effect. There can be a different impact. He took the paralyzing fear that death controls people with. See? And what you have then, now, are two fears. Two fears. One is a good one, and one is a bad one. One is a good one, one is a bad one. The Lord Jesus died so that we would have a clarity about that. About one fear that is a bad fear, and one fear that is a good fear. The world lives only with the one fear. The unbeliever lives only with the one fear. Now, one fear we need, the other we must repent of. And the Bible is always talking about these two fears. I'll just give you an example of these two. And Jesus said in Luke 12, for example, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Don't fear those people. That must be the bad fear, right? But watch this. Then the very next verse. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Bad fear, good fear. Two fears. Jesus was saying, make sure that you have the right kind of fear, right? In Proverbs 3, verse 7, it's another illustration of this. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. There's a good fear, right? Very well. And then in verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Here he says fear. Here he says don't even be afraid of fear. He say, well, what is this fear of the Lord that at salvation a man is delivered over to? Have you ever tried to figure that one out? What is this fear of the Lord? Well, let me give you a real fast rundown on the fear of the Lord scripturally. And for the most part, I'm going to give this to you from Proverbs. I'm going fast. If you want to follow me in your Bible, you can try, but I don't. This is going to be pretty fast here. All right, we're going to start here. Second Chronicles 19:7. Second Chronicles 19:7. It tells us that the fear of the Lord is connected to the things that you do. Okay, to the things that you do. In other words, it's not simply attitude or sincerity. Sometimes we think of the fear of the Lord as an attitude, as you know. Well, I'm just going to be sincere, and I'm fearing the Lord because I'm sincere. Listen, fear of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 19:7 tells us, is measured by what you do. And by what a person does, you can tell whether they fear the Lord or not. Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10, it's where wisdom and knowledge begin. Certain kinds of wisdom and knowledge, you say? No, the kind that counts, all wisdom and knowledge comes from the fear of the Lord, all of it. So you claim you have wisdom, you claim you have knowledge. Only if you have the fear of the Lord do you really have that. Proverbs 1:29 tells us it's something that you must choose. In Proverbs 2:5, it's something to discern. In 8:13, you know that you have it when you hate evil. In particular, a hatred for pride and arrogance. You know you have the fear of the Lord when you have that. When you hate pride. And you love, therefore, humility. In 10:27, it prolongs your life. It makes it last longer. In 14:26, it makes you confident in a strong way, it says there. Strong confidence. And I take that to be, therefore, the opposite of the world's type of confidence. Next verse tells us in 14:27 that it is a fountain of life to avoid the snares of death. In chapter 15, 16, it makes you okay with less than more in life. You realize that? You ever struggle about not having enough? You're not fearing the Lord, see? That's what's going on. In 15:33, it is the way to humility. In chapter 16, verse 6, by it one stays away from evil. It gives you distance from sin. In 19:23, it leads to a satisfying life, and it improves your sleep, it even says. You struggling with your sleep? Could be physiologically. Might be that you're not fearing the Lord. Make that a checkpoint, right? In 22:4, it rewards you in this life. And in 23:17, it is the answer to envying what sinners have. You find yourself struggling with what other people have? Man, that's really nice. I wish I had that. You're not fearing the Lord, right? And all of that is for the man who has been delivered by our Lord from his or her sins and put into a relationship with him. That's all ours. Isn't that good? The cross of Christ gives us all of that. That is such good news. The good news is God is a delivering God. Now, that's at the heart of Psalm 34. So make sure you're there. David writes this because he has been delivered. He's not writing it so that he can be delivered. He's writing it because he has been. Verse 4, it says he's delivered from all his fears. In verse 6, he's saved from all his troubles. Verse 7, he's rescued. In verse 17, he's delivered from all his troubles. In verse 22, he says he's redeemed. And notice what kind of redemption he had in verse 22. It was the redemption of his soul. And so David hits both sides here, the physical and the spiritual side of deliverance. Listen, beloved, physical deliverance is a blessing. It is a blessing. You know, I don't know about you, but, you know, I guess the Twitter world is kind of an interesting world these days. I was kind of alerted to the fact that there was a plane crash yesterday. And right away, I don't know about you, but my mind right away went to, wow, I hope that there's some that lived. And then when you come to find out that a lot of them lived, it's, oh, that's good, you know. What was I after? What was I interested in? Physical deliverance. I'm wanting to know, how many were physically delivered there, right? It is a blessing. And we can see that and say, wow, the grace of God. You feel bad for the two, but for those 290 plus, the grace of God. But never forget this. The risen Lazarus died. The resurrection, when he was raised out of that tomb, amazing. But that same Lazarus was given what? Maybe 15, 20 more years of life? Maybe 30? We don't know. It doesn't show. It doesn't tell us. He still died. It just suspended what was to come later. His physical death was only postponed. You know what really mattered there with Lazarus? What was the real message? And if you go back and read John 11, pay attention, you'll see it. The real message was that Jesus Christ was the resurrection and the life. You know what he was trying to tell Mary and Martha and anybody else that would hear him? This was just a picture of future resurrection that comes as a result of the man or woman on this earth who is spiritually delivered from his or her sins. It's a great picture. That's the deliverance that matters. And David always understood that. The spiritual was the priority, see. Now what Psalm 34 does is that David shows us that when God delivers, that it changes you in two ways. When he delivers, it changes you in two ways. There's a twofold evidence of this deliverance. And we're talking about the impact of deliverance here. And we all need to check our lives to make sure that these two things are true of us and then to return back, right? There's a vertical change that happens and a horizontal change that happens. And that vertical change is in our relationship with the Lord, and that horizontal change is in that relationship with other people. You get delivered from anything, and you can't help but express yourself in these two ways. But especially spiritually, that is the case. So let's review the first one and then get into the second one. Point number one, when a person is delivered, it transforms you into a treasurer. A treasurer. You see, what's a treasurer? Treasurer is somebody that has wealth, right? And is kind of storing that wealth. A treasurer in God's kingdom is somebody who has the Lord and understands how rich he is because he has the Lord, and therefore treasures having the Lord, and therefore worships him, right? When God delivered David, he transformed him into a worshiper, into one who treasures him alone. Now the first thing a person does when they get delivered from severe danger is what? We usually gives thanks, right? You know, usually this isn't the scene. You know, the kid or the guy falls into the well 30 feet down. 14 hours later, somebody comes and rescues him out of there. Usually you don't hear these words. Hey, what took you so long? You know, usually the words are, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, right? Well, that's what you have here. It's really shocking and even offensive when there's no thanks, right? And wasn't that Jesus' point, by the way, in Luke 17, after he healed the 10 lepers and only one came back? Hey, what gives, right? So here is David, and the Lord really rescued him from what seemed to be certain death. And Saul's on one side, and you got the Philistines on the other side, and then you have their practical everyday needs. And remember that at the beginning of 1 Samuel 21? They're starving. And the Lord delivers them from Saul and Achish and from all, and from their own hunger and so forth. And so the impact of deliverance when God delivers you are four marks. You see a treasuring man doing this, and you can see four marks of it. You can spot a man who's been delivered by God because he treasures God, he loves him, his passions and even the directions of his life are changed. And if you ask in what way, take a look at these four marks, and you'll see, first of all, in his resolve. And we saw that last week, and that was in verses 1 and 2. And David says, I'm going to praise you and bless you and boast about you, Lord, at all times, continually, see. And we made the point that David is transformed from being this self-boaster to one who makes much of God all the time. This is what happens to the man who's delivered. He's going to make much of that. And again, you can see this in the physical way. The guy rescues you from peril. Maybe you're in the well and you've been taken out of the well. And let's just say somebody comes around and starts speaking bad about the guy who rescued you. You probably would say, well, hold on, your time out. That guy might have issues, but I tell you what, he's a decent enough guy. Why? Why are you saying that? Because he rescued you. You'll defend him, right? Even more so, the Lord who has rescued turns us from being self-boasting to resolve to make much of the Lord. And you see it in a second way here. The second mark of a man who's been transformed to treasure God alone through Christ is fellowship. And we saw that in verses 2 and 3. David says, magnify the Lord, notice, with me. With me. Do it with me. Let's worship him together. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his men, I believe, whom he has trained. 1 Samuel 21, he has some men with him. 2 Samuel 23, they became known as his mighty men. These are the men. He didn't just, this is what I love. Oh, they were mighty. They were amazing from a military standpoint. David never was worried about how many guys he had. As long as he had his mighty men, he'll take on thousands. No big deal. But these guys weren't just trained in a military way. In this psalm, we learn they were trained in a spiritual way. In this psalm, we learn that they were trained in their hearts. Really neat. And so what we learn about David is delivered men, when you're delivered by the Lord, both physically and spiritually, they don't keep that experience to themselves. Typically, you seek others to join you in knowing about it. And when we've been delivered spiritually, we seek others to join us in this experience of worshiping God. Yeah, that's why we come to church. I must be with the people that treasure Him like I do, see? I got it. I guess it brings a smile to my heart to be around the people of God, because I know we're sharing something. This is the word koinonia. The idea of the word koinonia, which is community. That's where that word, what that word actually means. To have community is to have, that's where the word fellowship comes from. To a bringing of together. Let's share this. A sharing even. Then a third mark, verses 4 through 7. And that third mark is confidence. David received all these benefits of protection from the Lord, and it made him confident. Did you notice that? I mean, it took all his fears away. It took any shame that they might have been feeling, verse 5. And Hebrews 4 says we're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. Remember that? To worship the Lord. Why? Because there's no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus, right? And then there's this fourth mark. And it's the word satisfaction. And we saw that in those words of verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. At the end of verse 10, the believer will not want for anything. And he talked about the young lions and so forth. And why? Why is it that we will not want for anything? Because he has all he needs in the Lord, right? In Christ. All he needs. We talked about that last time. When the Lord delivers you, now listen to this. He delivers you to himself. Mark that. He delivers you to himself. Today there are so many twisted movements. Beware of them. There are movements that will tell you when the Lord delivers you, he delivers you to wealth. No. When the Lord delivers you, he delivers you to, you know, this life over here that is just bliss and unbelievable. No. When the Lord delivers you, he delivers you to not having any more problems and issues in your life. No, no, no. When the Lord delivers you, he delivers you to himself, that you might enjoy him, so that when you have no wealth, so that when you have no friends, so that when you have not a whole lot going good in your life, you have him, right? And that's all. It's all you need. It's all you need. And this is what we learned. There's no want. In other words, what he's delivering you from is actually that which is low-level satisfaction. Low-level. What's your pursuit? Is it money? Boy, that is so small. Is that it? Money? Is that all? Just money? That's very small. Well, my pursuit is sex. Again, that's small. The Lord delivers us to himself that we might taste and see that he's the source of unbelievable, satisfying pleasure. He wants us to, he doesn't want us to just kind of know and go around and this is just so hard and everything. He wants us to be thrilled in this life, living it, because yeah, it's hard. Yeah, it's difficult. Yes, it is real. But I have Christ, see. All of that other stuff leaves you empty. Pleasure that lies. It's pleasure that lies. And we told you last time, the problem isn't too much pleasure. It's not enough. It's that you're seeking it in such empty wells. Jeremiah 2. You have this broken cistern and it's empty, he says. You have forsaken the living waters. You settle for this world, and the Lord's message just constantly is this world is corrupt. It's empty. And that's Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes. This world is a big, empty promise of pleasure. And it is amazing to me how many It's amazing to me what they can do with cars on TV, you know, and make them, almost make it seem like this the height of sensuality or something. You must have this. Why don't I have that car? I gotta have that car, you know. It's just flat out a lie. And so God delivers you even from that. And when he does, you live as a satisfied believer in him. Listen, you treasure him for it. See? Now that's the first impact of deliverance. Let's look at the second one here. Number two, it turns you into a teacher. It turns you into a teacher. I love this. I love this. There's so many different ways, and in the past couple weeks I've been meditating on this, and I get so many different thoughts, so hopefully I can really narrow it down for you to really get this. So when the Lord saves you, you have this inside thing and you have this outside thing, okay? If I could just make it really simple this way. You have inside, you have outside. And on the inside, there are these feelings and these emotions and these desires for the Lord to be number one in your life, to be a seek first, the kingdom of God type of person. And it's just now just a heart for him, right? But there's outside stuff too. And one of the great marks of it, believe it or not, is teaching. Teaching. Now listen, you don't have to become an elder or go to seminary or study for years or have a Sunday school class or anything like that to be a teacher. Listen to this. When God saved you, in a sense, he delivered you to be a teacher. Now keep in mind, I do understand the scripture speaks of the gift of this thing. But that doesn't mean that we aren't called to have that type of ministry ourselves in a small way. Maybe not in the big T sense, but he delivered you to be an outlet, to be a dispenser, to get out what you got in, right? If you could say it that way. We could become Western there. Get out what you got in, right? This is what he saved us for. 2 Timothy 2:2 says that. Matthew 10:25, listen to this. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. See? Well, what's the teacher like? Well, he teaches. So should I teach? Well, if the whole idea of becoming saved is to be like your teacher and the teacher teaches, then the teacher is teaching you that in being saved that you're going to be like the teacher, so therefore you're going to teach, right? So, in what way? This is what we need to understand. And what we see here in Psalm 34 is David getting delivered in both body and soul and treasuring the Lord and lifting him up and making sure that praise was on his lips. And then this, getting those closest to him to become that too. See? That's how it works. I love him so much and I'm treasuring him so much. I want you to be that same type of treasurer. He said, well, I don't know how to be that. No problem. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to help you. That's another word maybe that you could put on there. When we talk about turning us into a teacher, a helper, somebody that helps others, somebody that disciples others. You don't have to be professional. You don't have to be trained in some course or whatever. In other words, if God is a delivering God and if all people need is deliverance, then David says, I've got to tell others. I've got to make sure others know that message that will cause them to treasure the Lord too. And so if God delivers us to become his teachers, what do we teach? If we're supposed to be teaching, what do we teach? What is our message? And we're talking about, there's a particular message for unbelievers, that's called the gospel, it's called gospel preaching. But there's another particular message for believers. What is our message? Real simple, three words, here it is. Fear the Lord. That's what we teach. That's what we teach. Teach that person to fear the Lord. Pretty simple. Our message to our family, to our flocks, to our youth, to kids in children's ministry, to any that are in our sphere, fear the Lord. You say, well, here I'm not sure that I can be teach a class over here in children's ministry. I'm not sure I can do that. I don't know what to do. Well, whatever it is you do, teach them, fear the Lord. You say, well, I've got these kids. I'm just getting started out in a family. What do I do? Teach that child, fear the Lord. When? What age? What's the appropriate age? right away. Age one. Age 1 month. Age 1 day. Teach me. Say, how do you teach a 1 day old to fear the Lord? Well, the first thing you do is you start providing things that they need, right? And be faithful and be consistent in your life with the Lord, right? And you just keep growing at that, right? Teach them to fear the Lord. That's what discipleship looks like. You teach that. God delivered you to teach that. You say, how? Now, how do we do that? Accomplish that? Well, before answering that, look at verse 11 and see what we're talking about. Take a look at what David says. David says, he says, come, you children, listen to me. Now, I love that when he talks like this, it's you know, this is very authoritative, and he's got a message. He says, sit up on the edge of your seats, be still, pay attention, I've got something to tell you. And I love it. You know, I was a couple of years ago, stumbled across footage of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a doctor who became a preacher, tremendous ministry. He died actually I think it was 1980 or 1981, 82, some time in that range. And he had most of his ministry between 1940 and 1965, 1970, okay? So I stumbled across this video, and I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say. They asked him, why did you go enter into the ministry? And this was what he said, because I had something to say. I had something to say. Huh? Because he was convinced about what the Lord said, and he wanted to say it. Listen, why have children? Because you have something to say. You want to tell them. Right? Why be involved in anything? Because you have something to say. Say it. Right? Say it. Give the gospel. Come, you children. Listen to me. I've got something to say. For who? What does it say? It's a message for his children. Now, something that David is talking like Solomon in Proverbs here. In fact, many that I ran across call this the manual for children's ministry right here. So he's saying, talking to children. Come, you children. I'm now starting Sunday school class, right? Well, I don't think he's doing that. It could be, but I really don't. I think that David, like the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, is calling his men his children. I do. I think he's talking to his mighty men. These are the ones with him in Nob. These are the ones that are magnifying the Lord with David and were radiant in verse 5. You say, well, why does David call them children? Isn't that demeaning? No. It's not. It's because he's like a father to them. They know that he's going to be the king in the future. They know that. He's a mentor. He's a disciple maker. Come, you children. This is shepherding. Come and listen to me. I've got a message. Men, do you have a family? Do you have a wife? Do you have children? You should be calling them to listen to you. You say, but that's the problem. You know, they never listen, right? So I've got lots of good things to say, right? I say, well, all right, be careful about that. Are you giving them your message, or are you giving them God's message, right? When you say, listen to me, the next thing you say must be God's word, or what you have to say, believe me, will be powerless. And there is not going to be much impact on their living in a productive way. Notice what David says next. He says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Notice it's a thing that has to be taught. We don't come. When we're born again, it's in there, but it's rough, isn't it? It's all rough-edged. It's got to be taught. Beloved, believers don't fear the Lord properly and automatically. They have to be taught about that. But listen, a true believer wants to fear the Lord. There's a want. There's a desire there. Romans 3:18, remember that verse? There is no fear of God before their eyes, he says, of the unbeliever. So this is a distinguishing mark of a believer. They do fear the Lord. It's not in whether they fear the Lord. It's how they fear the Lord. How a person fears the Lord defines who a believer is. They're the ones that fear the Lord. So how do you fear the Lord? David lays out six parts to this message on fearing the Lord. And keep in mind, these six parts are so important. Look at verse 12. They'll make your days longer and more satisfying. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? This is what you call a hook. He says, teach them to fear the Lord. All right, anybody out there that want to live longer? Me. You know, I mean, we're all kind of raising our hands. And say, I do, you know. I mean, well, he says, well, then listen to what I have to say. I want you to know how to fear the Lord. Who is it that desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? It's the guy that fears the Lord. So six lines of action here that describe what fearing the Lord is like. These are the things you need to disciple your children in, your wife in, and any that the Lord has given you. How do you fear the Lord? Number one, control your mouth. Control your mouth. Look at how David teaches his men to fear the Lord. Verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, you say, how is that fearing the Lord? Well, David already said that he was resolved to make his mouth boast in the Lord in verse 2. And so what you have to then think about is this. Our mouths, have you noticed, your mouth and mine have a tendency to boast in ourselves and not in the Lord, right? Our mouths have a tendency to make us look better. Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. She says, the major actions that the Lord is weighing out are those actions that would cause you, those things that would cause you to boast about you and not the Lord. The Lord is looking to see what kind of a boaster you are. The kind of actions that are weighed heavily are the kind where arrogance comes out of your mouth. You want to teach your children how to fear God? Start with their mouths. And listen, soap won't help. Okay? It's not going to do it. You got to teach them. God delivers us to pass along godliness, to get the next generation of believers to imitate Christ, to understand how to fear God, and we start with their mouths. Notice, you have to keep your tongue from what? From evil. See, is that cursing? Well, it falls in there, but it's more than just cursing. Have you noticed that your tongue and mine, that your tongue wants to let evil slip out real badly? You ever notice that? You ever even done that where you put your hand over your mouth because you say, I don't want to get myself in trouble here? That's still an issue, I have to confess, in my marriage where I'm finding myself, something will happen and I want to say something and then I'm thinking to myself, yeah, if you say that, then this will start this. And then we'll go down this road over here. You ever done that? Where you're going, man, I could be starting World War III in my home here if I say that. I can just see where this is going here. So I'm not gonna go down that road, right? The tongue wants to let it out. It's a tension. It's a war. It's a battle, a great struggle. You know, when Paul said in Galatians 5 that the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another, remember that? Oh, here they are battling in opposition to one another. He then told us how to spot a life led by the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, which include, listen to this list, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all these things that come because of an uncontrolled tongue. He says, man, you're going to mess your life up. You will if you don't get that thing under control. That's where an uncontrolled tongue goes. To fear God is to make much of him with your mouth. And listen, it's to have a mouth that is like his. What are his words like? Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. They're pure words. And James 3 says that the tongue is unable to naturally be tamed. God delivers us then to get power over that thing, doesn't he? I mean, this thing is just wild. Just think of this like a wild horse, right? Constantly being the need for the you break the horse's back. I mean, constantly to have that thing with bit and control. And James 3 says he can't even do it even like that. God delivers us then to get power over that so that we can make it clear that we fear him. That we fear him. Matthew 12, Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. It tells us who has been delivered. See? Your words. The verse before, Jesus said, every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And so we always are mindful of God's judgment against sin and sinners, and that Jesus died for your mouth. See? And it's very important to see it that way. That's the first way that you fear the Lord. You focus on the mouth. Because it's going to look funny when gospel preaching comes out of one side and then other stuff comes out of the other side. Right? The stuff that doesn't honor the Lord. The self-boasting. So that's the first way. Number two, here's another way you fear the Lord. Chart your path. Chart your path. And what I mean by that is take a look at where you're going. Take a look at what your life pursuits are. Now again, God delivered David to turn him into a teacher. Teach others, disciple others, train others, train those under your care. What message? Fear the Lord. How? First, control your mouth. Second, take a look at what you're going to see. You're going to see where you're going in life. Take a look at where you're going in life. See that it matches where God wants you to go. Verse 14, depart from evil, he says, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. Chart your life in that direction. What direction? Peace. Doing a type of good that promotes peace. Now what does pursuing peace in our relationships with others have anything to do with the fear of the Lord? Matthew 5 tells us, we're the peacemakers of this earth. We're the peacemakers of this earth. You know what that means? It means we are to bring, it means this, that to bring peace is to resolve conflict in our relationships. Don't live with it. Don't just kind of say, well, I guess we're not going to get along. Don't live with that. Now, do you know what you do when you do that? You acknowledge that there's a truth in this world, and that it's God's truth, and that it's found in the Bible, and I'm here to call your life to match it. And by the way, 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 14, I'm going to be patient with you all along the way until you change. See, that's making peace. That's what making peace looks like. Chart your life to look like that. You know how that's fearing the Lord? Because you know what's going to happen when you point that area that doesn't match Scripture in a person's life. You know what that's going to happen. You know what that's going to look like, right? You stand the chance that they are not going to be very pleased with you when you bring the thing up. They're not going to be you could lose a friend in all of this. They might not talk to you much. But what he's saying here is fear God more than man, right? Remember Paul with Barnabas in Galatians 2, because Paul feared the Lord over men, he opposed the great apostle to the Jews, and he opposed Peter to his face, and he confronted him with this favoritism. And you know what's really interesting about that is that Paul wasn't worried about saving face. Man, if I tell that person this, things are going to get awkward. Let it be awkward for a while. And do everything you can to pour on the grace and compassion and patience of our Lord. So fearing the Lord is a path of peace. There's only one face for the believer, by the way, that he's concerned about. It is the face of Christ that upholds Scripture. That's the face that he wants to save. Help those ones you're discipling see that you want peace because you love Christ and therefore you love them. That's not all. Number three. Third way to fear the Lord, to teach others to fear the Lord, tell them, call forth your doctrine. Call forth your doctrine. In other words, put it out in front of you. What do you believe about the Lord? Notice what David puts right before himself here. There are the righteous and there are the evildoers. And there's everything that God says about the righteous and everything that God says about evil people. God is toward the righteous and he's against the evildoers. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now he's talking about the Lord's eyes here, isn't he? What's that? I mean, does the Lord have eyes? No, not physical eyes here. But here it means his look. Here it means his acceptance, his favor, his grace, his awareness. That's good doctrine, right? I do the things that I do because it makes God look good. See, that's the whole point. I'm not worried about what it does to people, how it makes me look, what it does to the Rosario name or to GBC or if I'm representing any friends or whatever. Not worried about that. Verse 15, and his ears are open to their cry. Why are the righteous crying? You know, David's lumping himself here, by the way. Here you have Saul, and he's chasing him unfairly. But David says, the Lord knows that. He knows that. He knows my situation. He hears my praying. He is for me. He's for us. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can what? Who can be against us? And that's what David is saying here. That's the doctrine that you call forth. You stand on the doctrine of justification by faith. That is what brings security. David keeps reminding himself of doctrine just like this. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord. You know, he's got eyes, he's got ears, right? But not real ears. This is what's called an anthropomorphism. It just means when the Bible uses physical attributes to describe the Lord. You don't have to write that one down. That's a long word. It would be one of those good Scrabble type words, though. But the face of the Lord, look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Whoa. Why so strong? Because it's true. David is preaching to a soul to not become a man-pleaser. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't cave in just to get that guy or that lady to stop attacking you or to like you in some way. Remind yourself, the Lord, if they don't receive what you're saying or what you've said, the Lord is against all evildoers. He will be the one that will cut them off. And then verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Again, David's talking about the Lord's commitment to his own. 1 Peter 5, God cares about our troubles. For the person who is in Christ, he has constant, faithful, 24/7 attention and care from the Lord is what this is saying. Isn't that good? How does calling forth that kind of doctrine teach you to fear the Lord? It draws you away from the acceptance of people and into the acceptance of God. That's how. Don't be so worried about, you know, what they think of you. Just understand there are the righteous, there are the evildoers, and the Lord has a plan for both of those. He'll take care, be concerned about being in Christ. The Lord will take care of the rest. Matthew 6:30. This is Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom. Just seek first his kingdom. So that's the third one here. Let me give you a fourth way. You teach them to fear the Lord. Teach them to contrite their spirit. Contrite your spirit. You want to fear the Lord? Contrite your spirit. Fearing the Lord is making sure that you come to Him with a brokenness, a humility. You can't think much of yourself. Verse 18, here's the strong and popular David, and he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Have you forgotten Matthew 5:3 is the key to the kingdom of God? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the brokenhearted. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, the ones who don't have. Teach your children what brokenness is. Teach those you're discipling. Teach your class. Teach your wife. Teach yourself. They have to know what it means to be crushed in spirit. You know, right now that they maybe think of pain in a bad way. And this is so common for children to think of pain in a bad way. And you know, for parents, you really want to eliminate that pain. But can I just tell you, even though it's kind of a funny saying, no pain, no gain, there is a bit of truth to that. There is a bit of gain that happens in the context of pain. And when the spirit is crushed, it opens up a person to deny the self and rely on the Lord, right? Get them to see that the way up is down with the Lord. Get them to see that. Let me give you a fifth one here, just a couple here as we close here. Clarify your perspective. Clarify your perspective. So you have all this truth going on, that God helps the weak and He saves you from all your troubles. He's for you. He is near to the crushed. He's near to the brokenhearted people. And so the good times are coming, right? We have to get this clear. Verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Listen, if Job would have understood this, he wouldn't have struggled as much with his afflictions, would he? But watch this. It keeps going. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Is this a guarantee? It sure sounds like it, right? Is this the golden ticket? It is, but that deliverance might not be like you thought it would be. Remember Elijah? God promised to protect him if he would preach his word, and so he does, and he confronts those Baal-worshipping prophets, but right after he does that, a crazy lady comes after him, right? The old Jezebel, wicked wife of Ahab. You know, 600 prophets couldn't make him shake in his boots, but a crazy lady will. There should be a lesson learned there. I mean, you know. So Elijah's on the run. And he gets so depressed, thinking that the Lord wasn't with him. What the Lord wound up telling Elijah is that he delivers in ways that are not always like we think it would be. Verse 20, the Lord is even concerned about your health and all this. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You say, what does he mean by that? Again, it's not a guarantee against physical danger. There have been plenty of people throughout history, believers, who've been mutilated, killed in such horrible ways. What it does mean, I believe, is that the Lord is committed to the whole person. He's committed to you. This is a kind of an idiom here. You remember this verse was quoted about Jesus when they took him down from the cross. And it was standard to break the legs, and Jesus was obviously dead. And the Lord allowed for them to understand and know that he was dead, and so they didn't break any of his bones. Did God abandon Jesus? I mean, death came and he didn't deliver Jesus out of And he didn't deliver Jesus out of his afflictions, right? Or did he? How would we know? The resurrection came in this verse, which says He was committed to the whole person. He didn't allow damage to come to him, and that's the perspective. It's not that bad things can't happen. It's that there is a commitment on God's behalf toward all believers so that He will take care of us. God is committed to your bones. You can say it that way. Say He's committed to your bones, right? And that's a way of saying that He's invested in you. And let me give you this last one here as we come to a close here. Cherish your redemption. Cherish your redemption. Verses 21 and 22. How can you teach others to fear the Lord? Help them to cherish what they have in Christ, their Redeemer. Now, this is about David's redemption, but listen, that all points to Christ to come, doesn't it? Now, take a look at, as we bring this to a close, what was really dear in David's heart. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. Now, why is David thinking about the wicked? You know why? Because they exist. And there's a guy after him. They want his life. They want him to conform to them. Give up these ways, David. And this is David getting himself away from vengeance and just grounding in his thoughts on truth. You know, there's a part of God's wrath that's built in as kind of a, you could call these natural consequences. His wrath is built into some natural consequences. For example, if you drink too much alcohol, you destroy your liver, right? Smoking leads to lung damage. Chewing leads to mouth rot, and so forth. Those are natural consequences for things against your body. Now, he says, you pursue evil, and you'll be slain. That will come your way. David says, those who hate the righteous will be condemned. It's as though he's talking to his men and having to convince them of this truth. I think that he had to do this because they would maybe would have responded one of two ways, and both were not what David was saying was good. Maybe they would have said, we got to get out of here, let's run and be scared. He's saying, don't fear that. Or maybe they would have gone the other way and said, let's just go take him out. Remember that? David sees Saul in a cave and he could take him out, and he said, oh, Let me do it. I'll put this spear right through his temple, right? So he says, I'll put it right, thrust him through. For you, David. David says, no, that's not how we operate. Vengeance is the Lord's. Guys, stay the course. Stick with the righteous path. You're going to have enemies, but God has a plan for them too. And this is what he's saying. Here's the truth, then, that I believe just anchored David like no other. Verse 22, look at it. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None? None. None. The Lord has 100% success. Notice how David views himself. A servant of the Lord. And he views his men as servants of the Lord. Servants of the Lord. There will not be any disappointment. He will take care of all of the servants of the Lord. Teach them then this, if they are to fear the Lord, to cling to the cross over any advantage that the world can give to you. Are you worried about people that are against you? Cling to the cross. Are you worried that that promotion is going to make you too prideful? Cling to the cross. Are you worried that maybe there's some enemy lurking for you and that you can't do the thing that's, you know, you need to do? Cling to the cross. What's the impact of the Lord's deliverance then? Twofold. One, to be one who treasures him. Two, to be one who teaches others to fear him. You know, couldn't help but come back to verse 7. See where it says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him? That angel of the Lord there is none other than whom? Jesus Christ. He's the angel of the Lord. He's always been throughout Scripture. This is really an Old Testament way of saying, you fear Christ, and the Lord will encamp around you. He will take care of you. He will cover you. He will rescue you. You'll have hope. And your life's going to have real meaning and substance. This is what we learn. This is the impact of deliverance. And it's exciting. We have a ministry. And I pray that the Lord would carry that out in our lives. Let's pray. Your Father, we are grateful, Lord, to what we see here in Psalm 34, for what you've said. And we see, dear Father, that just how much, I mean, how can we walk away from here thinking that God is not loving or is not merciful or that you're not kind, Lord? You've done so much for us. And when you delivered us from our sins, the impact, Lord, was that you restored an unbelievable relationship with you and with others so that we now have some meaning in this life, some purpose. Help us, dear Father, to understand these things, that we might grow and be just like David, a man, a woman, after your own heart. We pray, do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.